Well, goodness gracious, in the words of a man I love greatly, well, glory. All right, let's get fired up. I got to write myself a note because I don't remember anything. Let's see. Now, let me tell you, I'm telling you, I'm always excited, but I don't get much more excited than I am today. I ain't going to lie. This is exciting to me. It's a good passage. That song was awesome. Y'all sang the doors off that thing. And, man, that was good. So, take your Bibles. Let's get right at it. It's a lot to do in a little bit of time. So, take your Bibles, Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. We're only going to read 25 and 26, so you don't have to stand long. Brave it if you can. If you can't, we understand. Chapter 3, verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Thank you. Have a seat. Father, this is your word. All of your word is good, Lord, but this is like the heart of a watermelon to me, Lord. It's just sweet and rich and perfect and refreshing. And just, God, I pray for every believer in this room. They need refreshing. I know it, because this world is just stained and tainted by sin. It's in our own flesh. It's all around us. It affects us every day. So I know every believer in this room needs an encouragement and uplifting, Lord. I pray that you would pour out your blessing from your word and your Holy Spirit through that for them today. And Lord, I believe that there is a number of people who have come into this room today who don't have the joy of knowing a Savior who has rescued them from their sin and death and hell and wrath. And God, they need that. And they don't even know it. Some of them don't even know it as they sit here, that they don't even know that they need it. But I pray that today, if by your will, by your work, by your word and the Holy Spirit breaking down the hardest hearts of stone, God, would you bring them to salvation today? Would you give them hearts that desire you? And would you give them the salvation that they so desperately need? Lord, we pray that they would respond in faith and belief to all your goodness, all your promises, and all the just perfection that is you. We love you. We thank you that you can do these things and even more than we even know how to ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I told you guys that we'd be talking about propitiation today. And as I think about propitiation, one of the things that I always think of when I think of words like this is one of my favorite stories told by Jerry Clower. Now, some of you in this room know who Jerry Clower was, and some of you don't. If you don't know, he's safe. You can YouTube him, just check him out, see what he was all about. So you guys go home and YouTube and find out who he is, okay? He was a comedian, and he was funny. And he told some of the great stories about just normal people. And one of my favorites, though, well, I have multiple favorites by him, but the one I'm going to tell you about today is this. He said, Uncle Versy had gotten to the place where he had turned over the majority of the work and the decisions of the church to the younger folks. And by younger, he meant in their 60s and 70s. Uncle Versy didn't involve himself that much anymore, but he had heard that on a particular day they were going to be having a vote about spending some money. And so he decided he should go. So he got Eugene to go out there and hitch up the mule to the old wagon, and he got in there and he made it down to the church house right at meeting time. And he walked in, and then during the time while they were there, one of the deacons stood up and said, gentlemen, I make a motion that we buy a chandelier for the church. And another deacon spoke up and said, I second the motion. And then the moderator said, is there any further discussion before we have a vote? And Uncle Versy raised his hand and said, I'd like to speak. And they said, well, speak on. So he said, I don't think we should buy a chandelier. Number one, there's nobody in our church congregation that has enough education to spell it right when we order it from Sears and Roebuck. Number two, when it gets here, we don't have anybody in the congregation that knows how to play it. And number three, we don't need to waste money on that. Bad as we need lights in this old church. You see, Uncle Versy didn't know what a chandelier was. And so that clouded his understanding of what a chandelier was. He had his own opinion and his own idea, but he needed to know what it was really about. I want you to know that most of your life you have avoided words like propitiation. You know how I know that? Because you're normal. But today, I hope you leave with the same joy and excitement that I have every time I see. Every time I see that word, I get this little bubble of excitement in me. And it is because it has an incredibly significant meaning. And so when we look at these two verses, I want you to remember, this is really, the last 3 weeks have really been one sermon. We've just taken long breaks in between. And we are kind of coming to the culmination of this little section. And when we talk about salvation, I want you to know something. You and I get excited when we think about salvation. You ought to. You're not going to hell. You're going to be with God for eternity. That's a reason to be excited. And a lot of times when we think of salvation, the first thing we think about is we think about how salvation affects me and my side of salvation. You ever notice how it's hard to have perspective of somebody else's perspective? Have a good view of somebody else's perspective. You can look at, two people can look at the same thing and come away with something different, can't they? And I want you to know, sometimes with our salvation, we only ever look at it from our vantage point. These two verses are given to us by direction of the Holy Spirit to let us get a little glimpse of salvation from God's vantage point. So why does God, what is the big deal about salvation to God? Why did He do it this way? And you're going to get a little tiny glimpse of it. And that's something you need to know. I want you to, listen, when you leave today, I have no doubt in the power of God's Word. You have a different view of salvation. You will. You say, well, I've been saved 40 years. You can't give me nothing new. I'm not giving you anything new. I'm just saying you're going to be excited about it, renewed, rejuvenated in it. If you're a Christian here, you ought to get stirred up before this whole thing's over. Okay? No matter how bad of a job I do, the word's never bad. So you just listen to the word and we'll all be all right, okay? Now, propitiation. I brought my big Bible today, so I reckon I should carry. I like to carry my Bible. You know why I like to carry my Bible? I like to carry my Bible because I want y'all to know that everything I get, everything I say up here, as best as I can, I root it in here. So I carry my Bible. But I brought my big one today and my arms will probably get tired. I had to get Jeff to hold it for me. Be like when Moses was in that battle and they had to hold his arms up. That's the way it's going to be in a little bit, all right? Propitiation. First off, you see that word, what in the world? You can look up a definition, that's fine. It's not going to give you the full picture. How many of you have ever looked up the definition of a word and thought, that didn't get everything in it? Yeah, same way with propitiation. First thing I want you to think when you think propitiation is the word atonement, okay? When you think atonement, I want you to think of this. This word propitiation is actually kind of borrowed over from a Hebrew concept, and it's a neat thing because it's an actual thing that it's describing. It's the mercy seat. You just don't know what you're in for. If you knew, you'd be more excited, okay? Now, long story long, and I mean that. Long story long, in the beginning, God, all right? Fast forward a few years, God's giving directives to His people, Israel. And He tells them, He wants them to build a special place, a tabernacle. He says, that'll be the center of the position of your camp, and that will be the showing of My presence with you as a people. It's exciting. Now, He gave very specific directions on how this thing was to be built. And when I say specific, I mean specific. He told them how to make the brackets that held the boards together inside of this place. He told them what kind of material to sew together to make the curtains. He told them how long to make them, how tall to make them. He told them every single aspect of this thing, He laid out exactly what they should do. It's pretty awesome when you think about it. Now, they build it. You need a mental picture. My mental picture to you will not get you there perfectly, but it'll get your mind turning the right way, okay? So there's a big court where the people could go. Now, you get into the big court, there's a limit to where average Joes could go. Inside of that is a place where the priests could go, the Levites could go. They could go in that area. And then, though, all the way inside in the center, there is this special place. It's called the Holy of Holies, holiest place. It was meant to symbolize the place where God's presence was with His people. Now, this place was special. I mean, it's called the holiest place. What else do you need to know it's special? I mean, it gets a name, you know? And so here's the holiest place. They're like, all right, what's the deal with the holiest place? Now, several things you need to know about it. It had a big old curtain over it, so you didn't have access into it. Inside of the room was the Ark of the Covenant. Not the one that Indiana Jones found. The real one. Inside there were several things. One of the things inside of the ark was the stone tablets that God had written for the people to have the commandments that He had given. Those were inside of this ark. So think about this for a second. You got the holiest of holies that represents the very presence of God. In fact, for Israel at this time, they had a cloud by day and fire by night, a showing of the presence of God over top of the camp. Now you have this box inside of the holiest place that is filled with the commandments that man is supposed to follow. Now, here's the problem for all of us. You know that wasn't the first set of tablets? That's the second set. You know why that was the second set? The reason it was the second set is very simple. While Moses was up on the mountain talking to God, the people were down having sin-filled parties. And then God said, Moses, you probably ought to go down and take care of your people. They're all out of control. And Moses goes down, and Moses got to the bottom of the mountain. And what happens is, he looked at what the people were doing. He got so upset, he throws down the tablets of stone that God had written with His own finger. And when it hits the ground, guess what happens? They break. Now, why did that happen? Because it symbolized what had happened spiritually. When he threw those tablets down, Moses let the people know right there, they had just gotten the law and it was already broken. So Moses goes back up on the mountain. He spends some time. He intercedes for the people because God's like, I'm going to wipe them out. Moses says, don't wipe them out. And God says, I'm not going to. And then he gives the law again. He writes it again. Now that thing is in there. So when God is above the camp, in the box is the law, the standard, the knowledge of what we all should be like. And how many people in that camp were doing that? Zero. How many people in our camp doing it? Zero. Now, think about this for just a second. That's a big problem. You're not keeping what God wanted you to do. That's right. Remember the last three chapters of Romans? Now, when we see that, that gets our mind turning. But I've not told you about the mercy seat yet. The mercy seat, guess where it was placed, designed by God to be? It sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Sat on top of it. What does that mean? It's above it. So when the cloud is above everything and looks down, what does it see? It sees the mercy seat. Not the tablets. It sees the mercy seat. Now, what were they supposed to do with this mercy seat? That's a great question. Now, here's how the mercy seat worked. Once a year, one person was qualified to go inside the holiest of holies one time a year. Just one person. In fact, nobody else was even allowed to be in the tabernacle when he went in. That's how special this whole thing was. But he couldn't go in alone. He had to carry blood. But you know what? One of my most fantastic points to my mind has always been this. Even when he got to go inside, do you know that he first, before he went in, he had to put in burning incense until the room was filled with smoke? Have you ever walked into a smoke-filled room? How well can you see? You can't. So even the one person who had one time a year access into the room still couldn't really see what was going on in the room. You're like, why does this matter? Why are you taking this long? Because it's really, really important in just a second. So this place that has no access to it, no visibility to it, even when the one person who can go in one time a year, is just so secluded away from everybody. This is God's presence. You just can't be there. You just can't go there. You bring the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice of an animal in, and you had to do that. But and there's this whole scenario where, okay, God is looking. He sees the blood on the mercy seat. But it's still so inaccessible. So what is going on here? Why does that matter to today? Now, I want you to hold that all in your mind when I read you this. Verse 25, whom, talking about Jesus, God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Okay. You ready? Change your life forever about propitiation in the next few seconds. The mercy seat is what Jesus represents. Actually, the mercy seat pictured Jesus. The mercy seat was secluded from everything. No access to it. Can't even the one person who can get there can't see it. But what does the passage say? It says that God set him forth as a propitiation. So, all right? So the one thing that when God looked down from above and saw the blood, he could forgive the guilt of the camp. Because although they had broken the law breaking was covered by the blood. But we couldn't see all that. We had no access to it. And so what did God do? He took his son and said, this is what a real mercy seat looks like. And then to make sure you knew what a real mercy seat looks like, it says he set him forth in front of everybody. So God publicly displays the mercy seat. Let me try it again. God publicly displays the mercy seat. He takes the thing that was so necessary, the one that the blood covering that could allow us to have grace and mercy, and we had no access to it, no way to do it on our own. And he takes it and he lets us all see what real mercy seat looks like. Now that's incredibly significant, because if you're saved and you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, his blood is your mercy seat. When God the Father looks at me, he sees the absolute perfect blood sacrifice of his son and no longer sees my guilt of sin. Come on! If that won't change your opinion about a weird word, I don't know what will. He set him forth. Notice this is an action that God did. Were the Jews culpable for their part in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Were the Gentiles, the Romans, culpable for their part in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. But it was the designed will and plan of God that Jesus Christ would die for our sin as our mercy seat. Yes, man played a role, but it was God's will that it would happen. Now, why would God do this? Why would God go through all of... Think about this. For years, they had a mercy seat that had no significance visually to anybody. Why would he do that? Why would he plan all this then to point to Christ? Because it was such an enormous thing. To have your sin totally covered is amazing. If you're as sinful as I am, and some of y'all looking at me like y'all hadn't sinned but twice, maybe yours is less grievous than mine. I don't know. But you still need Jesus. Twice is enough to send you to hell. Once is enough to send you to hell. And so you need to know that. And so what happens is, this gets to stir my heart up a little bit. He says, he set him forth as a propitiation by his blood. Now the Bible is really, really clear that sin requires a payment of death. Blood being poured. Listen, this is not talking about like the, The liquid that ran through the veins of Jesus is not what has the power. The point of this is when he dies and pours out his blood, he is giving up his life in our place. All right? Sorry, my shirt tail caught my thingamajiggy. All right. When that happens, he sets forth his blood. It is his sacrifice that then comes in between us and God. Our broken law, our broken sinfulness comes in between us and God. So every time God looks at me since April 30th, 1993, God sees the perfect sacrifice of his son and no longer sees my sinfulness. If you're a Christian, you go ahead and be happy. The reason you should be so happy is because from the moment you were born, you were sinful. All the way up. And then you hit the teenage years, and man, you put that thing in hyperdrive. Not until you got to your 30s did you really settle into uber sinfulness. And then when you get older, then you're even more sinful. So what I'm telling you is, from birth to death, we are creatures of habit and sin. And the only hope I have is that between my sinfulness and a perfect God, something would come in between. And that something is the mercy seat. And that mercy seat has a name. And his name is Jesus. And he was willing to be the blood sacrifice that would cover me and clean me. Now catch that. He was willing to do so. But let's ask this next question that should come to mind. Why on earth is that necessary? Isn't God all-powerful? Isn't God the one in control? So who makes the rules? God does. There's no rule book out there where God's going, all right, what am I supposed to do today? No, God does what he does, and that's the way it should be done. So let's ask the question. Then why need a mercy seat? Why not just say we're all good? Hey, why not just say, don't worry about it? And the point of the rest of the passage is like this. Because of who God is, God in his character cannot say, we're good, don't worry about it. It's not possible. Now, that means some very important things that you need to know here today. Number one, what that means is, because we're all sinners, that means that God, by his very nature of being who he is, will one day judge that sin. The judgment that it comes from being a sinner is a condemnation. Condemnation is just as bad as it sounds. What it means is, you are found guilty. Now, let's all be honest. Searching for evidence to find me guilty is not going to take a great detective. My guilt is sure. Therefore, because of who God is, by his very character and nature, so is my condemnation. I mean, that's just for sure. The wrath of God is resting on me from the moment I am born because I'm a sinner by nature. From the littlest one, we desire to do the wrong thing. You don't believe it? Spend 3 days at my house. You'll be cured of that false notion. Now, if that's my state, if I know that I deserve judgment, there's plenty of evidence against me, there will be condemnation. That condemnation results in an execution of a punishment. The word used by the Bible is God's wrath. God's wrath is not just God being angry at you. It is the full force of God's absolute hatred of anything that comes short of who he is. That's all our sin. So God in his full force will pour out all of his wrath on everyone who is judged, found guilty, condemned, and then goes under the wrath. And we've talked about this the last couple of weeks. I want to reiterate it, that you and I cannot pay the price that is associated with the wrath that we deserve. And I can affirm that to you by the fact that hell is eternal. If you could pay it, hell would have an end, Because at some point, you would get to the point where you'd suffered enough and it wouldn't matter anymore. But if hell is eternal, that means the judgment and condemnation and wrath of God towards your sin is an eternal thing. That means you'll never be able to pay it off. That is your and your future and my future unless something happens. And here's the thing. The reason that's so significant is because if God wouldn't do that to us, then he forfeits his own character. And so what happens in this passage is we find out that God is very, very concerned that we understand the gravity of sin, the price of sin, and the fact that he is always going to be exactly who he is. We were doing this family Bible study, you know, we got this book, and it's like a catechism. If you don't know what that is, just look it up later. I don't have time to explain it. But you ask questions, and you get a specific response. And our last question was, what is God? And there is nothing in the world any more better than when your four-year-old is standing outside digging holes with you, and he looks at you, and he says, Daddy, I know who created those trees. And I'm like, you do? Who created those trees? And he says, God created those trees, and God sustains those trees. Because the answer to what is? God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. He is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable in his power and perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. And nothing happens except through him and by his will. And my four-year-old is hiding that in his heart. And when he sees trees, he thinks of God. When he thinks of God, he thinks creator. When he thinks creator, he thinks something's still holding that tree together. And he says, that's God. When you think of God, you need to know he's unchangeable. His opinion about your sin is never going to change. It's always terrible. So what you need is not a God who would change to accommodate you. Did y'all hear me? Listen. There are a lot of times in my life and in your life, I want you to know this. Listen to me, please. You have spent a lot of your life trying to make a God look like you want him to look. You don't want a God that's like you. You don't want one. You don't want a God in your image. You want a God that is the God of the universe. You know why? Because the God of the universe does not look at my sin and excuse it. The God of the universe says, that's filthy, that's nasty, and I can take it away. That's what you want. Listen, cannot begin to tell you how much more I would rather have God say, you are guilty and I can forgive you, than I would rather have him say, it's all right. You ever stolen money from somebody, they found out about it and then came back to him later and they say, it's all right. I don't know why money came up. Listen, if somebody's in here, just give it back to me. Oh, no. Let me tell you something. The rest of your existence, every time you see that person, you're going to feel awkward. You know why? Because they just excused you. They can't forgive you. They can't wipe it out. And you're going to feel this awkwardness the rest of your life, aren't you? You know what I'm talking about? You guys act like you never offended somebody and had to go to them. If it's ever happened to you, raise your hand. No, listen. Think about this for a second. I would much rather have God say, I'm cleansing you totally, then God say, it's all right. I didn't understand that for years. I thought it'd just be better if God just did away with it. And so here comes the big point. So why did God go to such an extravagant measure to give me that kind of forgiveness? Why did God, who set the price of sin, set it so high that the only possible mercy seat and blood that could atone for the sin of the world was the blood of his only begotten son? Why did God, who sets all the standards, set the standard that high? And the answer is in the passage. The answer is this: to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Let me tell you something about that real quick. You know that a lot of people lived before the cross, right? Do you know that some of those people went to heaven? went to be in the presence of God. Did you know that? Let me tell you something real quick. You know, an atheist could bring up a good argument. They really could. How in the world could God forgive a man like David? How can God be just and let an adulterer, murderer, lazy guy like he was in that moment, how could God just say, it's all right, come on in? Or how about Moses? Remember Moses? I mean, this is a guy who killed an Egyptian, ran away from God and everything else, came back, didn't even want to do what God told him to do. He becomes a hero of the faith. How about the guy that the whole nation is named for? You ever read Jacob's story? What in Jacob's story makes you think, now that's a spiritual leader I could follow? I mean, this is a guy who cheats, lies, steals, does everything he can to run away from what God has for him and tries to get ahead of God all the time. This is definitely the kind of guy I want to follow spiritually. Listen, we can look at all those examples and say, wait a minute, there must be injustice with God if he passed over these sins. The point of the passage is that when those sins were covered there, it was because of the knowledge of God in His perfect plan. He knew that His Son was coming to die. So the same cross that covers me and you looking back at it covered Jacob looking forward. Now, did he know the name of Jesus? Nope. Did he know what a cross was? Probably not. But did he understand that it was going to take something that God was going to do to overcome his sin? You better believe it. Because I want you to know, sorry as Jacob was, you know what? There's one positive thing really said about him. It says when he was old, he worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. He made the hall of faith in Romans, Hebrews 11. Because at the end of his life, he said, there's God, He's in control, and I trust Him. So listen, what you need to know is, how is God righteous in forgiving all those people from before Christ? It was so sure that Christ would come and die that He was able to pass over those sins. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching, and he says, God winks at. You know what he's doing? He's making this point. We didn't understand how God could do that. He could do that because He knew what He was going to do in punishing all sin in His Son on the cross. So He passed over those things. But what did that demonstrate? It demonstrated at this present time His righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. So what is God so obsessed about in salvation that He would require the death of His Son as a publicly visible mercy seat with blood? What's He so obsessed about? He is obsessed that we know that He could be perfectly righteous and forgive sinners. You, if you're a Christian, you serve a God who could demand judgment on everyone who fails and forgive them and stay right both ways. That's incredible. You and I could not have thought this up. So how does He do it? Look at what He does. 26, the rest of the verse. That He might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just and justifier. Those words are important. For God to be just, He has to punish sin. For God to justify you means He takes you from being a recipient of His wrath and makes you in right standing with Him. Now, how can He do both? What He does is He does fully punish sin. Yeah! Woo! Don't mean to get loud, but I'm scared some of you fall asleep and miss this. The way He does it is He literally punishes with His full wrath all sin. But there is grace offered in that you no longer have to be the recipient of the wrath of God. Now, that would perk up your ears. So how does He do that and stay just? The way that He does it is in an agreement between the Father and the Son long before the foundations of the earth were laid. They decided that when man fell, I want you to know that God wasn't surprised in the garden. God wasn't really asking Adam where he was. He knew. What was going on is God already knew it was going to happen. God knew sin would enter the world. God knew sin would have dire consequences on us. And so he had already made a plan to remedy it. And the plan was that the absolute perfect Son of God would come into the creation he had made and wrap himself in olive-colored skin. Jesus wasn't white. Just so you know. He didn't have pert plus hair and a Duck Dynasty beard. He lived over 30 years and never fell one little bit. Not in thought, not in deed, not in word, not a single bit for over 30 years. Now, because he is God in the flesh, his righteousness was absolutely perfect. You know that his righteousness exceeded the righteousness of the law? He fulfilled the law, but his went on further. You know why? Because God's righteousness is not limited to the law. It's greater. And so he is an absolute perfect righteousness. He lives absolutely perfectly for over 30 years. And at the end of that determined period of time, the Bible says it this way, at the fullness of time, or let me put it a little more plainer for you, for folks like me, at the exact right moment in the history of the universe, he died. And on the cross, I want you to know something. It was not nails that were bad. It was not the beating that he had received just hours before that left him unrecognizable as a man. It wasn't that. It wasn't the mocking. It wasn't the fact that his lungs were filling up with fluid and he was suffocating there on the cross. And the only way to get any relief was to press down on the nails in his legs to get his lungs up so he could breathe. That wasn't the anguish. You see, the anguish on the cross was that the sin of the entire world was taken and laid on him. And then that mercy seat, the Father struck him, exacting his blood and his life from him in payment for the sin debt that you owe and I owe and the whole world owes. He took out the wrath that we deserve and he poured it all out on Jesus, and Jesus drank it down to the last drop. In your place, my place, your sin, your lies, your thieving, your sexual immorality, your just everything you've ever done, he drank it. The punishment that is deserved by everyone, he drank it. And then he cries out on the cross, "It is finished." There's something significant there. What's finished? The wrath of God had been poured out in such a way that God was now satisfied with the punishment for sin. Why is that such a big deal? Oh, I don't know. Just because me on my own can't pay in a whole eternity for the sin that I've done against God. And he, the Son of God, drank all of sin in less than 3 hours. Took in all of the punishment. The whole thing exhausted in less than 3 hours. To the point that he gets done. He says, "I'm done. It is finished." Cries out, gives up his ghost. He breathes his last. He dies. But you know something? When he drank it, he exhausted it. That means there won't no more to pour out. And because there won't no more, to fulfill a prophecy, he waited 3 days. And then, when the ladies were on the way to the tomb, because they loved him more than the men did, they were much more faithful, just kind of like today. They were on the way to the tomb, And they told me, how are we going to get in there? How are we going to roll that stone away? And they look up, they see the stone rolled away, and they go over to the grave. And you remember what the angel said? He said, why would y'all look for the living where the dead hang out? He ain't dead no more. He's alive. Thank you, Miss Judy. I thank you for paying attention and speaking up. Everybody else is all right with him being dead, but I appreciate you're glad he's alive. I said he's alive. All right. We're going to try one more time, and I'm expecting a little more out of you. He's alive. There you go. See, listen, when he drank the entirety of God's wrath, he so satisfied it that when God said, hey, that check clears the account. So much so that I'm going to raise you so that everybody knows who you really are. And then I'm going to give your power to anybody who will take it. What kind of power? The power to be covered. When God the Father looks at me, he doesn't see Martin Pinnell, sinner extraordinaire. He looks at me and he sees the mercy seat of his son and his blood. And that perfection is perfect to him. I'm covered. It's something awesome. This thing, I'm going to kill it today. I'm covered. There is nothing that can take that away from me. I can't get ahead of myself. That's 8. I know you know I want to run there. That's chapter 8. We got to wait. Stop pressuring me. Stop pressuring me. I'm going to get there. Listen, it is just beautiful that the wrath of God was so perfectly satisfied in the way it was poured out on Jesus that my account's clear. God didn't just, I told you I'm going to kill it today. God didn't excuse me. God cleared me. Took away my sin forever. I am now justified. When God looks at me, he doesn't say, he's a sinner. He looks at me and says, my son owns that boy. And then he says this, and I've adopted him. And yeah. Man, I'm going to tell you what, if Earl was here, he'd kick his leg. I'd do it, but I'd probably break the mic. How, last point. I told y'all, y'all going to leave here. Y'all going to hear propitiation. You're going to say, sit down, I got to tell you what it means. Last thing. He is just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Listen to me. The one thing, I'm trying not to move. The one, yes, y'all laugh at me because you know I can't be still. The one thing that can make sinners right with an absolute perfect and holy God is trusting in what he did, pouring out his wrath on the absolute perfect mercy seat of his beloved, only, one and only Son. Faith and trust, belief. If you will put all of your hope in the fact that God was satisfied with what Jesus did, then you're covered.
Amen. Yes.
But listen to me. If you got 90 and 10, you got nothing.
That's right.
Famous evangelist Bailey Smith always said, if you're 99% saved, you're 100% lost. You know what he meant by that? If you just look at Jesus and say, okay, he might be true. Okay, he might have paid for my sin. Or okay, he paid for some, but I got to pay for some others. You've missed the point. The full satisfaction about the wrath of God was handled in Jesus, the mercy seat. If you don't have the covering of Jesus' blood, you're not forgiven.
That's right.
But if you've got that,
yes,
then every single time, the only one who can judge you really is God. And when he judges you, every time he sees you, he sees that perfect mercy seat. And nothing can take that away.
Amen.
Will you bow with me? Friends, I will open up this altar to Christians. I want you to just come up here and pray. You got something to praise God for. You can't think of anything, ask me when you walk by me. I'll give you something. Come on up here and praise God. Right now, come on up. As these are coming, though, I want to address another group in the crowd that I believe is here. I believe with all my heart there are people in this room right now who are still under the wrath of God. They are not justified by Jesus' blood. But as you heard about it today, you sure would like to be. You said, I need that kind of covering, that kind of forgiveness. Is there anybody here who would say, you know what, preacher? I've done everything I can. I've tried it every way I could. But today I am convinced that the only thing that God would accept was the perfection of His Son. And I want to accept that by faith and trust this morning. If you're here, you said, that's me. Whether you're at the altar, you're in your seat, you're in your sound booth, I don't care where you are. Right now, lift your hand up by your head and look at me and say, preacher, I need to get saved right here this morning. I ain't going to wait no longer on this thing. This is what has to happen in my life. Is there anybody here? Listen, don't be scared. Don't be shy. I see you, baby. I see you. Is there anybody else? Don't be scared. Don't be ashamed. Listen, this greatest thing that could happen in your life in the world is to give your heart to Jesus. Nothing any sweeter than that. You will never regret this decision for all of eternity. Now, as these are praying, you're praying in your seats. These are praying around the altar. I'm going to give you just a few minutes to praise them. Now, when you get done praying, I'm going to ask you, if you need to stand because your knees hurt or whatever, do that. But I'm going to ask you, just stay about where you are. If you stand up, stay kneeling, whatever you want to do, just stay about where you are. And the reason why is as an act of worship to close this out, we're going to get our elements of communion. And what I want you to do here in just a few minutes when you're done praying, I want you to go over to a table. There's one on the left, one on the right. And I want you to take one cup, one bread back if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, I just ask you to watch. Just see what everybody's doing. And we're going to celebrate the death of our Savior in our place and the blood that He poured out for us. What I want you to do is take those elements, and then I want you to take them back to your seat and just sit down and hold on to them. And we're going to just wait there, and we're going to do it all together. So when you get done, to the left and to the right, and if the first person would, just remove the lids and set them in the middle. And just go over, grab those elements, and then make your way back to your seat. And we'll do this all together. If you're praying, keep right on praying. Ain't nobody rushing you. We're just trying to work this out. So thank you guys. Just work that together.